Okay. So as you just mentioned a second ago, the book that we're going to be going over for the next, I'm going to say 10 weeks, probably. I'm thinking this, I can be a little bit ambitious and see if we can close up before we hit the summer break for Sunday school. I'm hoping we won't have to jump over and wait to hear the last chapter until the fall. So is Sacred Bond, Covenant Theology Explored by Michael G. Brown and Zach Keel. There is an additional resource, not part of this class, although I will pull some information from it, which is an excellent book on the topic, Introducing Covenant Theology by Michael Horton. But I would really recommend reading this before you read Michael Horton's book. This one is very straightforward. It's an excellent introduction to the topic. It doesn't delve into deep theological language, but the clarity of it, I think you'll really appreciate reading scripture in such a simple way through their outline. And also, this is a book I would recommend sharing with someone who's new to Reformed theology. I think this would be good recommended reading. So the format of each chapter, aside from the introduction, which we're doing today, is really simple. They give a definition of whatever covenant they're talking about. They demonstrate what the Bible teaches about it. In many of the chapters, they say, what does Reformed theology teach about this topic? So that you can see that it's not, you know, just some new innovation. They ask, why is this doctrine important for the Christian? And then they give helpful like questions for reflection after each chapter. So it really is a good, excellent introduction. And it's laid out, I think, much in a more clear fashion, one that my mind can handle a lot better than say, this one, which jumps around quite a bit. In the book, they'll cover the 8 major covenants that you find in the Bible. 3 of them are overarching covenants, which we call the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. And we'll get into, obviously, each one of those. Those are like umbrella covenants, right, that sub-covenants are subsumed underneath the covenant of grace. And we'll cover 5 of those, which are the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and, of course, the new covenant. So, why, before we get started, I love the introduction is what we're covering today, and they ask a great question. What is covenant theology and why should I care? I like the bottom line up front. Why do I even care about this? How does it apply to me? Is this something new that I have to learn? It's actually the word covenant, which you may get sick of by the end of 10 weeks. You may get sick of hearing that word, but I hope you don't get sick of the concept. It's not really a word most people hear outside of legal contexts, except if you're a Christian and you read the Bible, because you know that the concept of it and the word itself permeates Scripture. So that's why we should care, one, because it's in the Bible. And covenant is frequently used in our liturgy, especially in the sermons and especially in our sacraments, which are signs and seals of the covenant. And we'll go over those throughout the class. But more, the very fabric of Scripture, not just the fact that it's a buzzword, it's not just a religious buzzword, it's the fabric of Scripture, right, is a covenant, is covenantal. It's God's chosen framework for the Bible. And so when I say things like that, I'm drawing straight from the text. So a lot of the language in here that I'm using, obviously in the outlines, will be drawn straight from the text. That's what the authors want us to know about covenant. So it would be helpful, since we've said the word so many times, to actually start to talk about what is a covenant. A covenant is a formal agreement that creates a relationship with legal aspects. So not just a relationship between people or people and entities, but also the relationship of the individual giving their word as a promise to do something. Right? That actually creates, we'll get into that in a minute, but a promise creates a relationship where there's an expectation, right? And your word means something and it binds you, your words bind you to that other person in a respect. So it's relational in that aspect. A covenant can be an agreement of just about any sort, but it does have legal aspects, formal or informal. And by legal, I don't necessarily mean legal as enforced by like legal authorities, but also by your culture. So it is a commitment, and it can be given by promise or oath. And those are all synonyms. Promises, oaths are synonyms for a covenant that are used in the Bible. The intimacy of a relationship doesn't nullify the legal aspects of a covenant. So when we make promises to our family or when we have obligations to one another, just because of the closeness of your relationship doesn't nullify the legal aspects of that, right? So if you think of a parent-child relationship, you as a parent expect obedience from your children. You're close to them. You can't really have much closer relationship, humanly speaking, besides marriage and child-parent relationship. But there are obligations there. And in fact, our societal and familial obligations to one another translate over into legal obligations. Parents have an obligation to take care of their children. And if they don't do that, at the very least, people will look at them and say, what kind of parent are you? It's such an innate factor in that relationship that you could look at someone and say, well, you would have the scorn and shame of your peers and the people around you and other family members at working as a legal driver to make you adhere to your obligations. But we also, as a society, have penalties that are sanctioned against people for neglect, like in severe cases, right? So it can be both cultural and more formally legal. And a great aspect of this where the legalities don't detract from the intimacy is the covenant of marriage, right? In fact, it's the legal promises that you're making, the promises of sanction, that actually increase the intimacy of the relationship. I think you've taken an oath before people, before witnesses, and you can always recall the promises you've made. That gives a surety to the two parties that there's a greater intimacy there when there's something to be lost if you violate that agreement. So marriage is an excellent example of how again, the legal aspects don't detract from the intimacy of a covenant. And why do I say that? Because when we start to study biblical covenants and we understand how God relates to his people, marriage is often viewed that way. He often uses that picture of a covenant relationship. So just from those, we can see that the basic building blocks of a covenant exist every time people promise to do something for someone else with implied positive and negative consequences determined by your cultural and relational context. As I mentioned earlier, a promise creates a relationship. It's a commitment with implied sanctions where words bind us to actions and to other people, particularly the people whom we've made the promises to. And rudimentary morality dictates that our actions should fit our words. That's basic human nature. I don't think there's anywhere where any culture, any place where people just out and out expect you to lie about what you've promised to do, unless it's Washington, D.C., right? So, and that's a sad state. We're kind of laughing at that, but isn't it kind of sad that when a politician comes to your door, that people can be so cynical because they've been burned so many times where someone makes a promise or an oath to go and do something, and then they don't do it? And for whatever reason, they could be well-intentioned, but that should give us caution. It should give people who run for office caution when they make a promise, to be careful about what they're promising that they're able to do, to seriously consider how they're going to do it and have a good plan. And we'll see as we get into this covenants in the ancient world, people took it a lot more seriously. Your word is your bond, and when you swear to do something, there's some pretty serious sanctions if you don't. As Christians, we're commanded by Christ that our yes should be yes and our no should be no. for that very reason, because your word is a serious, when you make a promise, that's a serious commitment. And promises with sanctions, actual sanctions attached to them now, they make a more formal aspect to that promise. So they begin to formalize that promise. Even children recognize this at a most rudimentary level. The covenant par excellence on the playground is when you say you're going to do something and children make you swear by it, what do they say? Cross my heart, hope to die. And what's the negative sanction? Stick a needle in my eye, right? So they even remember the maledictory part of that. Really, there's a consequence to you disobeying. It was pain of blindness, right? A little extreme, but that shows you the worldview of a kid, right? And it's, you say you're going to do it, you better do it. And nothing exemplifies that better as if you even hint that there's going to be some kind of dessert after dinner and you fail to, you know, come through on that promise. There's big trouble in my house. Big trouble. I'm reminded constantly of it. So that expectation is always there. Is there any questions so far before we move to the next section about a general concept of covenant?
I thought the playground promise was sealed by placing your hand on Facebook.
That may be a more modern advent of it, yeah. But
it's actually a bad example. I just read an article a week ago that I don't know where the exact stats on this or the age relevant, but they the article said that, quote, young people say that Facebook is for old people and things like Snapchat and whatever else goes with it is a new up and coming.
I don't know. Well, no matter what the context, modern, ancient, the idea or concept of a covenant as a way of relating to people is just something that's innate to us. And the reason that is, and we'll get into this later, is because God is a covenantal God. God deals in as a Trinitarian God internally in the covenants. We're going to just briefly mention that, but we'll also talk a lot about that in the first covenant that we'll be covering next week, the covenant of redemption. So we'll move on to the next section, and if there's no other questions so far, it's pretty straightforward. So covenants in the ancient world, when there is low literacy, when there is just a lack of ability for general people to be able to enforce a contract through the secular government, or through, basically when there is no law, and you're dealing one with another, your word, your promise, means a lot more. And without witnesses to something, there's no real sure way to test a person's word externally. So ancient people believed that the events of life were directed by the gods. Talking particularly in pagan cultures, the covenant isn't a thing that's totally unique, obviously, since it's a human element. It's not necessarily unique to God's people. And when you have people who believe that literally every aspect, including sickness or calamity, is all of the events of life are governed by gods, it's a rare thing to have an atheist in the ancient world, for instance. You have people who fear the punishment for violating them because your promises and oaths are overseen by gods. So people took more care with the oaths that they made, especially when we consider some of the prominent features or the forms of oaths in the ancient world. Because people are so used to oaths of various kinds, and promises, they take a particular form. So there's a somewhat of a formula that goes along with them. There's a few elements that are kind of always present that really indicate that a promise or an oath or a covenant is being made. First, many times they'll swear by a god. And the concept behind that is pretty clear. Most people even do it intuitively without whether or not they're invoking God, but they'll swear by something higher than themselves, right? Something that's precious to them. But in the ancient world, when you're talking about a formal agreement, there's really nothing higher in your mind than the life of God himself, so that you would swear by God that you're going to do something. And then, of course, there's the self-maledictory curse that's applied. That's the stick a needle in my eye portion of the promise, where you say, if I don't do this, this is what happens to me. And it's often accompanied by rites or ceremonies that include symbols that represent the relationship or the penalties for violation. And so if death is the penalty, or is the sanction for a broken oath, an animal death was used as a symbol for that. In fact, it's so popular, there's a Hebrew idiom. Is you don't just make a covenant or enter into an agreement, you cut a covenant, right? And the idea behind that was from the killing of an animal and cutting it in half, and both parties walk through the pieces of the animal, and essentially what you're saying there is, if I don't fulfill my oath or my covenant, this is what's going to happen to me. And so the more graphic and gruesome aspects of it actually serve, the picture serves to solidify or make more concrete the penalties for violating that oath and show the seriousness of it. So there's several elements involved. There's the verbal part of the oath taking. There's the killing of an animal, the presence of witnesses, and those witnesses could even be the god to whom you're invoking, or religious witnesses, some sort of authority. So oftentimes these things would take place at a temple or an altar of some kind. And then both parties partaking in gestures. And we see that in marriage with the giving of a ring, right? And then also partaking of a meal, right? So after you cut the animal in half, no sense wasting it, right? Well, they would eat it, right? Cook it and eat it, right? So the sharing of a meal is a form of a gesture that would be given during a covenant. So ancient covenants were formal relationships or agreements that are bound with oaths, and the familial and secular use of covenants in the ancient Near East provides the necessary background to understand the religious covenants of the Bible. And so that's kind of the point of going over that. And I'll have a few examples in the sphere down here, which hopefully will become really clear when you see when we go through the types of treaties briefly, that you'll see, you'll automatically see the connection. And we'll dig deeper into each biblical covenant and see how they kind of mirror these things. But because they do that, they in no way mean that God has borrowed something from man. Again, God is a covenantal God, and our establishment of covenants are merely a shadowy reflection of the triune God who's our creator. So God didn't look and say, hey, that's a good idea. I think I'll deal with people based on that. They've come up with something clever. Ours is merely an outworking of our being made in the image of God. So in the ancient world, in this family sphere, and we have this today as well, marriage and adoption are examples of covenants, right? Formal covenants. In the public sphere, treaties between nations, laws between rulers and citizens, contracts in business, commitments between friends, and agreements between masters and servants are all examples. For our purposes, I think it'd be helpful to define a couple of major types of covenants or treaties that took place in the ancient world in the public sphere, particularly between rulers and citizens, because when we look at biblical covenants, we look at God as our great king, right? And we are his people or his subjects, and we owe him obedience. And so a couple of good examples, which didn't really, in the book that we're studying, aren't gone into in as much depth as they are in Introducing Covenant Theology by Mike Horton. So I borrowed just a brief outline from Introducing Covenant Theology to interject into our study here. Yes?
What is suzerain / vassal?
Perfect timing, because I was just about to move into that, and I was getting too wordy. So, the first example of one of these types of treaties in the ancient world between a ruler and subjects is a suzerain and a vassal, suzerain-vassal treaty. A suzerain is a great king, right, and a vassal is this a lesser king or a lesser nation that's attached to that greater nation. So, a king could become a suzerain in the type of relationship we're talking about here, if he were a powerful chieftain who had maybe a big army or a lot of resources, and weaker or less populated, vulnerable chieftains could look and say, listen, we have enough, you know, men and women to do the farming and do basic defenses, but we can't defend our cities. We can't defend our whole territory. So they would go to a larger or more powerful king, more powerful chieftain, and ask for protection. And as a part of that relationship, the stronger king annexes, has the right to annex or attach that lesser kingdom to his domain, right? And there's things that he gets for protecting what's in it for him, basically. You can't complain about it. You have to pay him taxes. You have to show him obeisance. Maybe you have to supply a certain amount of men to help with his forces, but it's still less than you would have had to do otherwise if you were defending yourself, right? So there's benefits involved, but this suzerain king now gets to dictate the terms of the treaty. And as a part of that, as a part of his graciousness and allowing you to flourish by using his own resources and his own people in your defense, you swear allegiance to him. And particularly the treaty terms. So that treaty has a particular format, right? There's a preamble. Right? There's a beginning of that treaty which identifies who the king is, right? And then there's a historical prologue. Basically, it's a basis, as he's establishing the basis for his authority over you and your obligation to him. We think of the Ten Commandments, for instance, as an excellent example of a suzerain vassal treaty format, where he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. Right? He establishes the historical prologue when he says what he's done for you. So this can also be in the case, you don't necessarily, the lesser king doesn't, the vassal doesn't have to always go to the suzerain and say, could you please protect us? Sometimes the suzerain king is one who came in and rescued the vassal from calamity. Right? And that's the case with... that's the case with our the preamble to, or the historical prologue of the Ten Commandments. So then the king, the suzerain king, sets out stipulations, terms, and duties required of the vassal, and lays out the penalties in the formula of blessings and curses. Do this, and you'll be blessed. Don't do this, or you know, violate my terms, and this is the curse that's going to happen to you. Okay, and then there's a deposit and a public reading. So both parties get a copy of the treaty. It's put somewhere formally, like we think of the Ark of the Covenant, for instance, is where the tablets are put. And then there's the occasional public reading of those to remind the population and the vassal state of the authority and the reason for their obligation to the suzerain king. And then there's a public ceremony of enactment. So that's the basic format of ancient Near Eastern suzerain vassal treaties. There is another form which is of particular interest to us, and that's the royal grant. And the suzerain gives gifts to the vassal unconditionally. Maybe he decided to give a tax break, or he had done something where he conquered and wants to spread some wealth around his kingdom, and there's no conditions attached to the vassal. The suzerain is just doing it generously. Or he promises to do something without requiring anything of the vassal. So that's a unilateral type of covenant given by the suzerain king. And I think we can see some of the biblical aspects of that too, or we will as we go throughout this course. Any questions so far? That's just an overview of the ancient ones. It's not necessarily, you know, super important for our everyday life when we think how we interact with one another, since there's really no suzerain kings among us. But I think, you know, understanding that will help us really give a good picture of some of the biblical covenants. Mike?
Yeah, just a comment on this section here. You talked about the family sphere and the public sphere, and even the ones that we enter in today in our everyday life, with a marriage, you have a marriage license where both parties sign it. If you have a ceremony, there's promises made before witnesses. And that document gets recorded at the town record, so they, you can look at records back to colonial times of marriages. And so, and and then with adoption, there's a legal process that goes through with, you know, go before a judge, and you sign things, you make commitments, you're required to fulfill certain duties and obligations, and that gets recorded. And then I deal with properties all the time, and, you know, you buy into a community that has covenants about what you, what rights you have to the beach property, the parking, the tennis courts, and all that, and your duties to pay upkeep expenses and all that stuff. And all these things get reported at the registry deeds. So that same pattern happens in everyday life all the time now.
That's exactly right.
Most people wouldn't think about, well, I'm involved in covenants. What do you do? Have you been married, or birth certificates? There's all kinds of covenants and public records that put it on display that have to be witnessed, notarized, signed, approved by a judge.
All the levels of formality exist today, except the usually there's no animals being split in half and people walking through them. Although I'm sure some people wish at their daughter's wedding maybe that someone had to walk through the split parts of an animal, but yes.
You know, I'm thinking these suzerain vassal covenants carried a lot of weight, not only in the generations that they were agreed upon, but in future generations they would actually make a difference. And I'm thinking of two examples. One in the Old Testament was when Cyrus the Great granted the Israelites the right to go and the resources to go and rebuild the temple. And there was interruptions and problems and confrontations, but ultimately future kings still gave weight to what he had agreed upon and allowed it to happen. And in the New Testament times, one of the most significant covenants was when the Israelites invited the Romans to help them to overcome the Greeks. And Caesar, Julius Caesar, was so pleased that they were invited, and he brought the resources in and actually helped them to overcome the Greeks. But the one stipulation that the Israelites wanted was the ability to worship God in their own way. And Caesar issued an edict saying that the Jewish people were allowed to worship their God according to their customs and would not be required to participate in the pagan customs. And that agreement actually carried through and helped to promote the spread of the early church, which was regarded as a sect of the Jews.
I agree. The seriousness of covenants, we see that they will not be broken. People appeal to them hundreds of years later in Scripture. And in fact, God himself doesn't require of Israel to... So he takes the covenant so seriously that when they were deceived by the Gibeonites, they made a covenant with Israel, and then under deceptive terms, and then when it was time to clear when they were continuing to clear the people out of the land who were the pagan idolaters and claim what God had commanded them to do, to make no covenants and treaties with people, the fact that they made that treaty, God actually expected them to honor it. And when it was broken by Saul, right, penalty actually came upon the people of Israel, right? So that's how serious covenants were. It wasn't just like, you know, we make a promise and then 5 minutes later we forget about it. It's kind of a modern thing. But the enforcement mechanisms in the ancient world and the fact that it was a king issuing the edict isn't wiped out easily, right? So thank you for bringing that up. It's very serious. It was very, very serious and an excellent source of appeal to authority. So as it relates to biblical covenants, as these relate to biblical covenants, God makes covenants with his people in a way that they can understand. And as I mentioned before, God's use of ancient covenants doesn't mean that human covenants came first. and that God thought it was a great idea. Like, consider this from Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. Covenants made by men before biblical covenants were announced, like the Abrahamic covenant or the Noahic covenant. Covenants among men existed at that time, or prior to that time. That doesn't mean, however, that the covenant idea originated with man and was then borrowed by God as an appropriate form for the description of the mutual relationship between himself and man. Quite the opposite is true. The archetype of all covenant life is found in the Trinitarian being of God, and what is seen among men is but a faint copy of this. Covenant life is reflected in human society because it flows from God's Trinitarian existence. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit live in unceasing devotion and commitment to each other, and that's a definition from, or that's a statement from page 18 of the book. Biblical covenants are made with God's people or with mankind in general, we see. So there's two types of biblical covenants. They can be made with, God makes them among his people, or they can make them in general. And obviously we think of the Noahic covenant, right, when we think of covenants being made with mankind in general. Another aspect of biblical covenants is God is the initiator of them. And they are divine commitments bound by oath with seals or signs. So frequently throughout Scripture, God in biblical covenants will give a sign or a seal. And not all covenants are gracious that God gives, but all have all the legal aspects, blessings, curses, and so forth. And we'll explore that more when we get into the different types of covenants. They are the way that God administers his kingdom as it is brought forth and governed in history. So biblical covenants are ones that describe how God is bringing forth his kingdom and how he governs his kingdom. And it's a real amazing condescension, I think, it's counterculture when you think of pagan cultures, or you think of some of the ideas of deism pantheism or other religious philosophies or false philosophies. They can remove God from his immediate dealing with his creation. You know, even some of the founders of our country think, well, he just wound up the clock and now it's still ticking and he doesn't have much to do with the rest of us. When in fact, he actually does. And he does throughout history, and he has an active involvement in it. And he gives himself obligations in royal grant covenants that he makes with us. And he's the one who enacts the penalties. So he actually does deal with his people historically and in our everyday lives, and that's a stark contrast to some of the more empty philosophies about a distant or authoritative God that really doesn't have a lot to do with his creation. So biblical covenants embody a relationship of what God has done in history for his people, as well as our obligations to him. And thus they're not a means to an end, but the end itself, which is communion between God and his people. So God doesn't just use them as stepping stones to achieve some end. The fact that he promises something binds us to our God. The fact that we promise something with our words binds us to our God. And isn't that the chief end of man? To worship God and enjoy, or to glorify God and enjoy him forever, be in communion with our Creator, and it's those covenants that actually do bind the two parties together. Okay, so that is the end in and of itself. It's not just some tool that he uses. Okay, so why do we care about covenant theology? It is not an abstract system imposed on the Bible, but actually it's the very structure and framework that naturally arises from a straightforward reading of Scripture as redemptive history unfolds. So this is the way we think you ought to view the Bible, so now you're going to view it through these lenses type of system that's being imposed on Scripture, but rather this system is derived directly from a biblical theology, right? And it's just formalized in a systematic way, but it's drawn straight from the pages of Scripture because that's the way God deals with his people. We even call the books of the major sections of the Bible, right, testaments, right? So it's the Bible's prescribed method of helping us interpret the Scripture properly. We look at the prophets, for instance. If you didn't understand that God had a covenant that was being violated, and the prophets are his covenant attorneys, it can be kind of confusing as to what exactly a prophet is doing there, right? So basically understanding the whole context of a prophet proclaiming judgment, even on his own people, like even on the God's people, it's essential to understand that they are prosecutors for God, right? For his covenant. It also helps us understand when we listen to God or people talk about God's steadfast love, right? They're talking about his covenant faithfulness there, his faithfulness to his own covenant. It helps us to deepen our understanding of God's salvation and communion with his people through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it is God's way of giving us the big picture of his plan of redemption and showing us that his word, from the beginning to end, is consistent and not contradictory. It helps us see the continuity without confusion between the Tanakh, which is the Old Testament, and the New Testament, and also the relationship between God's word and his sacraments. So that's the introduction to the introduction portion to covenant theology. Does anybody have any questions so far? I mean, we haven't really dug into the why, you know, where does it say this in the Bible? Where does it say it in Reformed theology? Because this is just the introductory section. But does anyone have any questions to start about covenants in general or comments? Yes, Dean.
I'm thinking that another benefit of covenant to us as believers is that it's assurance of what God has promised, he will do. And, you know, we are based on the receiving that of basically the new covenant of Jesus Christ's blood. So Jesus' blood has sealed the covenant as the sacrificial animal in the Old Testament. Jesus, you know, actually died. That we might know and have a relationship with God and be secure in it.
Right. For the same, you see, that's an excellent picture because we can have more surety in something that God promises because when he swears by himself, he cannot lie. He will not lie. He has the power to bring about all of his promises, and we understand that God is totally good. Now, when we look at people, they have to make a promise and they have to swear by something higher than themselves because they don't have the type of authority that we find in God. He is the ultimate authority. So when he makes a promise and swears by himself because there's nothing higher by which he can swear by, I can't think of a more sure promise. And so when we hear things like, verily, verily, I say unto thee, any man who believeth on me has eternal life. When Christ makes a promise, when he says that, there is no going back on that promise. Right? When he says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. We know that God will effectually call his people from all ages, right, to Christ, to a saving faith in Christ. And that when Christ says, I've come to do the will of my Father, and this is the will of my Father, that I lose none of whom he's given me, we can be sure that those who have a true and saving faith in Jesus Christ will persevere to the end because he'll never let us go. Nothing can snatch us from his hand. So when he makes those types of promises, that's where we can get our surety from. It's not from our own abilities. It's from God who promises, and we'll see it done. Right? That's an excellent point. Are there any other questions? You think you can top Dean? Go try. All right, so the end of the introduction, and next week we'll be looking at the covenant of redemption. So.